You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Psalms 113 through 118 comprise a rich six-psalm praise to God, commonly called the Egyptian Hallel. That's H-A-L-L-E-L, which means praise in Hebrew. These were sung at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, but had the greatest significance at Passover, which celebrated the Jews' deliverance from Egypt, Exodus 12 through 14. Traditionally, Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the Passover meal, and Psalms 115 through 118 afterwards. Psalm 18 would most likely be what Christ and the disciples sang before they left the upper room the night Christ was betrayed, Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. In our text this morning, Psalm 116 is an intensely personal thank you psalm to the Lord for saving the psalmist from death, verses 3 and 8. The occasion and author remain unknown, although the language used by Jonah in his prayer from the fish's stomach is remarkably similar. While this appears to deal with physical death, the same song could be sung by those who have been saved from spiritual death. Psalm 116. This is God's word. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. The Apostle Paul uses the human body to illustrate the unity and interrelationship of the members of Christ's body, the church. Through verse 27 of chapter 12, Paul uses the term body some 16 times, and he uses the metaphor many other places in his writings. Romans 12, 5, Ephesians 1, 23, Colossians 1, 18. The human body is by far the most amazing organic creation of God. It is marvelously complex yet unified. with unparalleled harmony and interrelationship. It is a unit. It cannot be subdivided into several bodies. If it is divided, the part that is cut off ceases to function and dies, and the rest of the body loses some of its functions and effectiveness. The body is immeasurably more than the sum of its parts. Christ's body is also one. There are many Christian organizations, denominations, agencies, clubs, and groups of every sort. But there is only one church of which every true believer in Christ is a member. Paul is so intent on driving home the point of oneness in the church that he refers to Christ as the church. We can no more separate Christ from his church than we can separate a body from its head. When Christ is referred to as the head of the church, it is always in the sense of mind, spirit, and control. When a body loses its mind and spirit, it ceases to be a body and becomes a corpse. It still has structure, but it does not have life. It is still organized, but it is no longer a living organism. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. This is God's word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. That there may be no division in the body, but that many members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. A couple of days ago in D.A. Carson's introductory comments on various readings in the McShane Bible Reading Program, he was speaking about 2 Timothy 4, but in overview, he said, Paul is exhorting the reader, Timothy, to preach sound doctrine. And then over in Titus 2, he exhorts his reader, Titus, to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He makes the point there as to exactly what does it mean to teach that which is in accord with sound doctrine. It's how to live in accordance with that doctrine. From the apostle's perspective, the apostle Paul's, Christian leaders, pastors and teachers, must teach not only what to think, but how to live on the basis of what we think, and all based upon the revealed truth of God's Word. A couple of weeks ago, we baptized Brother Nick Gallagher, and I preached a message on the priority of baptism. Beginning really with the baptism of Saul of Tarsus and the answer to his question to the risen Lord. Yeah. Remember at high noon on the road to Damascus, that bright light shone and the voice called out to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus Christ whom you're persecuting." The very next question, the second question was, "Well, what will you have me do, Lord?" And basically the answer was, "Go into Jerusalem and somebody will tell you what you need to do on my behalf." And Paul was led into Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus. He spent 3 days in the darkness, blind, praying. At the end of those 3 days, a man of Damascus, a devout Jew by the name of Ananias, came, called him brother, laid his hands upon him, gave him back his sight, and he received his sight instantly when that happened. And then he said, and this is the answer to his question, "What will you have me do, Lord? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Baptism is a priority. For a number of reasons, we recounted most of those. Today's message is centered on the theological significance of baptism, and that's really why there's so much scripture on the back of your bulletin here. If we were to chase it all out and turn to all of it, I think we'd be here probably longer than you would like to be. But I think it's going to be well worth the time you would spend reviewing it. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans perhaps 20 years later, after his baptism. He'd spent those years in very effectual ministry, no doubt in careful reflection upon everything he'd learned and everything he'd experienced in the interim. He was led by the Spirit of God to write this a really deep theological treatise, the epistle to the Romans. He's writing to those believers in Rome. And in the sixth chapter, the place where we ended that message, the day that Nick was baptized, in the sixth chapter of that epistle, he expounds on the theological significance of baptism. And that's why I had you turn to that, because what we're going to see is that baptism has at least a twofold purpose. First, as we concluded last time, it identifies a believer with the gospel, with the reality. And we used the big words, with the reality that he died as a substitutionary atonement. He died as a propitiation. He died so that that double imputation could take place, that the sin of the believer could be imputed to Christ upon the cross, and the righteousness of Christ upon the cross could be imputed upon the life of the repentant sinner. It was a picture of the believer's identification with Christ's death, a picture of the believer's identification with his burial as he passed below the waters of baptism, and with his subsequent resurrection, very vividly illustrating the expectation that the believer will now walk in newness of life, an identification with the risen life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He'll experience the new birth, and others, seeing his life, witnessing his life, will see the new birth as well as he walks in that newness of life. But secondly, water baptism portrays realities that have already occurred spiritually. Now, this is a very Baptist point. I understand other denominations, other faith groups baptize infants, and if they want to, they're welcome to. But believers' baptism is believers' baptism, and it portrays a spiritual reality that has already occurred. That requires faith. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element in which the baptism occurs. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is the water. That's the picture. That's what unites us to his body. And what's being portrayed is the significance of being united with Christ's body. And the Apostle Paul is explaining that in this text. So we're in Romans 6. We begin reading in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We were baptized into his death. And I stress the into both times. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the first purpose we've already looked at. But now, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now that's future life after that baptism. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that would be our mortal bodies that are controlled by the nature of sin that just indwells us from birth, from conception, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that is the reality of life in a fallen world. Mankind is enslaved to sin. And then Paul goes on to explain how that can be. He says in verse 7, for one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, and he did it once for all of his people. But the life he now lives, that he goes on living eternally, he lives unto God. So verse 11 in his conclusion, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and equally important and equally endlessly. You must consider yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the second purpose. It's also the title of today's message. Now, Paul is the model believer. He's the pattern. He's given to us for us to imitate as he follows Christ. He's given to us for our emulation. But he's more than a model of just a God-honoring response to everyday Christian living. He's actually the pattern for theological understanding. As he grew and matured, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees to start with, so he knows a lot of Bible. But as he becomes more and more enlightened spiritually about what those things mean, and he writes those things to us, we're to get a hold of these things. We're to grow in our understanding of that. That's his great prayer in Ephesians 1, that we would come to know these deeper and deeper things. And that's because all right and correct God-honoring conduct is rooted in the right theology. And why is everything such a mess in our society? Well, because it's the theology isn't even Christian. Why is so much a mess in American churches? Be easy to say, same reason. I'm not going to say that. That would be a little too expansive. But a lot of it isn't very well grounded soundly in the Bible. There's so much social consciousness, so much spirit of the age, so much seeped in from the culture, that we're not thinking scripturally. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul is the man who was led to write the Galatians in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. He's writing that relatively early in his ministry. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he's got this. He's got this very early in his ministry. He's not going to write in depth about it for a decade or two more, but he's got it. He's living that life. And it's not a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. It's a life of being beat up and jailed and shipwrecked and run out of town and once stoned to death. That's the life I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he's applying it right from the beginning. Paul has died to self and has been made alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. Now, to understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus, we have to understand that that's the truth Paul writes about over and over and over again, but a lot of times he uses, I guess what you could call them, is synonymous terms, not the exact same terms, though there is a lot of in Christ and in Jesus Christ and in Christ Jesus, but he uses other terms. Now, to start with, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there's the term. Well, he's a new creation. The King James would say he's a new creature, which almost portrays it better. He's an entirely different critter. That's the way the Southern version of the KJV would put it. He's an entirely new creature. He's a new creation. He's in Christ. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. The new has come. But then he goes on and says, now all this is of God. God did this. All of this is from God, who through Christ was reconciling us to himself and has given us a ministry of reconciliation that others could be drawn to himself. He says, but in reality, the big picture is, verse 19 of that, that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. He's not counting their trespasses against them. He's instead entrusting us with a ministry of reconciliation to take that good news to them. Now in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, we read that in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and of all authority. What's the significance of that? Well, think about it. If the whole fullness of deity dwells in him, and he's the head of all rule and all authority, then when you go to a passage like the Great Commission, in which Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, so therefore you need to go, you need to make disciples of all men. And that's going to require some going and a whole lot of baptizing and even more teaching. But you're not alone because I'm going to be with you to the consummation of the age. When Paul is questioned or receives questions about this, well, what about those who profess to believe, but they've died and the Lord hadn't come back yet? The Thessalonians obviously brought that up. But I suspect believers right from the beginning have asked that question. Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Paul did get some special revelation from Jesus. He saw the risen Lord on more than one occasion. The risen Lord spoke to him personally on more than one occasion. Here he's relaying some of that. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, and he thought he was going to be alive when the Lord returned, obviously, and who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And who's going to rise first? The dead in Christ. Those that are in Christ. When he sought to assure the Ephesians of the equality of all believers, writing Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 11, he says, listen, you need to remember. And he's writing to primarily Gentiles, so he's writing to people like us. He says, you need to remember that at one time, you Gentiles, who are called the uncircumcision by those that are the circumcision, by the Jews, which are made in the flesh by hands, you need to remember that at one time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were absolute strangers to the covenants of promise. And you didn't realize how serious it was. You had no hope. I'm right at the end of verse 12. And you were without God in the world. And the world is going in the wrong direction. And you were just mindlessly being swept along in that direction. And you didn't even know it. But now, everything's changed. Because now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. So that you're no longer strangers and aliens. No, now you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone upon which you're built. In fact, the last two verses of that, verse 21 and 22, say, it's him in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And it's in him that you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So whether Paul uses the term in Christ or in the Lord or in him or in whom, he's referring to being in Christ. They all basically mean the same thing. And it's easy to read past them without really grasping the significance. Once you start looking for it, you'll see it everywhere, and its importance will jump out at you. You know, the whole concept of being in Christ was introduced to us by Christ himself. And John 14, right where the upper room discourse really gets going. Now, we passed through John 14 and the rest of the discourse early in the pandemic, late March, early April, or maybe April, May, June. You know how these things went. We went through the upper room discourse, but we didn't emphasize this. In fact, our emphasis then was, listen, let's not let our hearts be troubled. We believe in God, believe in the Lord. He knows what's going on. He's sovereign over all things. He's orchestrating all things. This is for our good and his glory. He is involved in this. He's involved in this among his people. His people are being given an opportunity in this to demonstrate the reality of their faith in him. And to respond in ways that, quite frankly, the rest of the world wasn't responding. And much of the church wasn't responding. That was our emphasis going through it then. This time, however, we're looking at the new covenant aspect of our Lord's comforting words. And they're, if anything, even more comforting. Because they stress the importance of a comforter, of another helper, of the same kind as him coming. John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll ask of the Father, and he'll give you another helper. And this is another of the same kind, not a different kind of helper. Another of the same kind. That one is going to be with you forever. Who is this one? Verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth, the one that the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him. It doesn't know him, but you know him. And then he drops this tantalizing clue. For he dwells with you and will be in you. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. Now think of the baptismal implications of that. Because he died, we died with him. Because he was buried, we were buried with him. Because he rose, we rise to walk in newness of life. Because he lives, we live. And because he lives eternally, we will live eternally. And how can we fear the next thing? The worst thing that would happen is we'd be carried to be with the Lord. Properly understanding union with Christ requires understanding not only that you are in Christ, but that Christ is in you. And we're moving, in a sense, from in Christ to union with Christ here. But that's really where Paul goes. And Paul, right from the beginning, accepts there's going to be costs involved in that. Paul says, but it doesn't matter. As long as I'm being faithful, as long as I'm living in obedience to what I understand the will of God to be my life, I can trust that whatever happens is ultimately going to further the gospel. He writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:12 and following. Now, at this point, he's been imprisoned probably 2 years in Jerusalem. This is after almost being murdered. And the almost murderee is the one that's been imprisoned for 2 years. And he's had to appeal to Caesar so that the Jews didn't get a hold of him to kill him then. Now he's having to make that journey. He's made that dangerous journey to Rome that took months and months and involved 14 days in a terrible sea and a shipwreck. Now he's going to spend at least 2 years in a Roman prison, and he's writing these prison epistles. He's in a rented home, but he can't go when he wants to go. He can't be the apostle he wants to be, so he's writing lots of prison epistles, and we have a number of them. He writes to the Philippians, and he says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me, this 3-4 year imprisonment by that time, has really served to advance the gospel. This has really been a good thing. Now, most of us probably wouldn't think of it that way. In fact, how often have we thought in the last year what a good thing it is the COVID got loose and the election went the way it went and the new president seems to be doing what the new president we were afraid he was going to do, and the old president was doing that all the time too. I mean, not much changes. Not anything changes from God's perspective. Everything's falling out for the furtherance of the gospel according to his plan. But what can Paul possibly mean? Well, here's what's happened here. He says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the praetorian guard around the emperor. That would be Nero, by the way. And to all the rest, to everybody they come in contact, that my imprisonment is for Christ. That the only reason I'm in here is because what I believe about a man that was crucified in Jerusalem decades ago. And that I won't quit talking about it. The result, of course, in verse 14 is that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They see my example, and okay, if they have to go to prison, they go to prison, but they go out and share the gospel anyway. This has all happened for the furtherance of the gospel, he says. Now, Colossians 1:24, he takes us a step further, and it gets more and more personal. And I don't know how you get more personal than he's the one that's been in prison, but he says, listen, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, he's not saying Jesus Christ didn't finish the work. He's saying Jesus Christ did everything necessary for everybody's salvation. But the process of that salvation getting to everyone is going to involve exhaustive and sometimes painful, afflicted labor on the part of his people. And if that's what it takes, I'm willing to do it. In fact, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship of God. This was given to me, and it was given to me for you so that I could make the word of God more fully known to you. And here's the real nugget hidden in this in verse 26. The mystery that's been hidden for ages and generations, but now it's been revealed to his saints. To his saints, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery? The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Paul writes to the Colossians and he talks about the ages before, the generations before, where the mystery was hidden, he's talking about all those people lived in the age of the Old Testament and all the writing of the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to find the super key that unlocks all the important things about Christian living, should you look in the Old Testament? Should you maybe just go back to the Ten Commandments and live them out? Or go back to all the Levitical laws and live those out? Or just, you know, there's some good principles back there. Just take those and just live them to as hard as you can. Will that be enough? Well, Paul says, no. That was an absolute mystery and it was hidden. And no matter how hard you look there, you're not going to find it without New Testament revelation. And the New Testament revelation that has now been revealed that is the key to successful living for the glory of God is Christ in you. It is the hope of glory. It's your hope and it's my hope of ever being fully glorified. The fact that Christ lives within us. It's, in a sense, it's God's hope of receiving the glory that he justly deserves. It's the purpose for which he created everything was his own glory. And that requires his son being in us. And we responding with a life that reflects that reality. Now, if Christ is in you, if that Christ in you is the hope of glory, and it's possible for only those who are in Christ, it's pretty obviously critical to know that we're in Christ and how to live our lives to the glory of God because we're in Christ. The Apostle Paul urges all believers to get this right. Don't miss this. He writes to the Corinthian church. Now, you've heard me mention any number of times what it means to be Corinthianized, but let me just say it this way. The culture in the Corinthian church and the culture in the city of Corinth is a 21st century American culture. I mean, if they had television, they'd be watching Who's Your Baby Daddy all afternoon, all right? And glorifying in the fights that broke out because of it. I mean, that's where we are. He writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and he says, brethren, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? Don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. I mean, if Christ is in you, you're not going to fail this test. But how do any of us get to be in Christ? That's obviously a very, very important question. And the clearest answer is in the clearest gospel text, the Gospel of John. It's repeatedly in the Gospel of John. It's the place I would tell anybody to go for assurance. It's the place I tell anyone to go if you just want to really understand the gospel. Just read these texts and say, okay, is that real? Do I believe that? At least 34 times it's expressed with a very simple, very little preposition that is often translated in, I-N. But it would be better translated at least 34 times as into. For instance, John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, that would be those who believed into his name, he gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God. Well, what would it mean to believe into his name? Well, what was his name? His name was Jesus. I mean, the formal title now would be Jesus Christ, Jesus God's Messiah. But the name that he was given by his father, and he was given his name, given that name by his father Joseph, because Joseph was given that name by the angel, probably Gabriel. And Gabriel gave him the reason for that name. He said, you shall call him Jesus. You shall call him a word that means Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. So if we're believing in his name, that's Matthew 1:21, by the way. If you're believing into his name, you're believing he's the Jehovah who saves. He's the Jehovah who is saving his people from their sins. And he has the authority to do so. We can all recite probably John 3:16, but the little into word is there. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes into him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36 repeats it. Whoever believes into the son has eternal life. And then doesn't go to doesn't believe, but goes to doesn't obey. Shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on that one. So obedience and belief they're connected in some phenomenal way. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes into me shall not thirst. Now, in each of those, I probably took a word that in your Bible is in, and said it should be into. And that's because it's not the Greek word en, it's the Greek word eis. What's the difference between in and into? I told you it's a simple little preposition. Someone has said a preposition describes anywhere a mouse can go. In fact, in elementary Greek grammars, there's usually a picture of a whole bunch of mice and the cheese and little holes, and all the little prepositions around it show various positions the mouse can be in. But a mouse can be, and the mouse can be in something, out of something, under it, around it, through it, beside it, behind it, above it, below it. Those are all prepositions. And in and into are both prepositions. But the difference is this. If something is in, then it's already inside. If something's into, then it's outside and it's moving in. Nobody is born in Christ. Nobody lives their life in Christ. Nobody can get to be in Christ by their works, by being good enough, from me doing enough good things. Something is going to have to happen so that you are no longer out of Christ, but you are brought into Christ so that you will be in Christ. And what is that something? Well, those are what the intos have all been about. Believing in his name. Believing who he says he is. Believing who he says his works say he is. Believing in his finished work upon Calvary's cross. believing in the Son of God, believing he is God's final word. Now, a picture is worth a thousand words, and we have a number of pictures, word pictures, that illustrate and help us understand this truth. 1 Corinthians 3:11 reminds us there's no foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But Ephesians 2 seems to work around that a bit and add to that by pointing out that we Jews, we Gentiles, we've got access by one Spirit. We've got access by one Spirit to the Father. We're no longer those strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. We're built on the foundation, but instead of being the one foundation that is Christ, it's a foundation of writings from the prophets and the apostles that are all lined up with the cornerstone, and the cornerstone himself is Jesus Christ himself. That's verse 20. But that whole structure is joined together. It's growing. It's becoming a holy temple in the Lord. And verse 22 tells us that's all because we are in him. Verse 22 of Ephesians 2 says, in him you, as in all of you, y'all, all of you, are all also are being built together on that foundation into a dwelling place by the Spirit. A dwelling place by the Spirit for the Spirit. A sanctuary for a deity. A temple. A holy building. We can all kind of picture that in our mind and realize that's a pretty serious thing that we're all part of, that we can build into. Maybe an even more vivid picture is in John 15:5, when Jesus says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now it's not just a stone building, even a building built with living stones like the Holy Temple of God is. This is a living thing that bears fruit, a living thing that's connected organically to the vine because it's part of the vine. It's abiding in the vine. And Christ is, we're abiding in Christ and he's abiding in us and he is bringing about the fruitfulness in our lives. And without him, we can't do anything. And finally, Paul writes, not just of a stone building, of, let's say, living stones, which is a holy sanctuary, not just of a living plant, which may or may not have sentient understanding of its own existence, but in Ephesians 1, he speaks about a living body. He says, listen, since I heard of your faith in Ephesians 1:15, if I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, since I heard of your love toward the saints, I just keep giving thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. Here's what I pray for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, so that your eyes, your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, so you will know significant things, so that you'll know what's the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What's the immeasurable greatness of his glory toward all of us who believe? Because it's all being accomplished according to his great might. The working of his might, the same work that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when he seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, where he sits today, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that's ever named, not only in this age, but in all the ages to come. And everything's been put under his feet. He's been given as the head over all things to the church. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. It's his body. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a royal body and its head is a king. And he has all rule and all authority over all its parts. Dear brethren, we must not think of ourselves as being our own. We are a part of a building laid upon the sure foundation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. Our lives are to reflect the reality that we are being built up by the Spirit of God upon that sure foundation. It was laid by the prophets, laid by the apostles, and together we, the church, more and more should reflect the fact that we are the holy temple of the Lord. In this age in which all things holy are despised, we are to trust in the revealed truth that there is, in fact, only one true vine. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we as believers are integral. We're integrated into that vine. We are the branches. We may have been grafted in a sense, because we weren't naturally there. But we are there now. We're no less part of that one true vine. And by this living, continuing connection to Him, we are enabled to live fruitful lives to the glory of God. And we're all part of the body of Christ. We are the entity that we sang about just before this message. From heaven, He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood, He bought her. And for her life, He died. He lived that sinless life. He went to Calvary's cross. He purchased us with His own blood. Brother, those word pictures ought to leap before our eyes when we get discouraged, when we doubt, when we fear, when we're anxious. Let us bask in the glorious truth that due to the riches of His mercy, and because of the great love with which He's loved us, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And may His purposes be ever before us, and may our lives ever reflect those realities. Let's pray. Father God, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I thank You, Lord, for these truths revealed to the saints through the Apostle Paul and the moving of the Holy Spirit and the preserved for us across these generations. We thank You, Lord, that we can hold in our hands these truths, that we can have handy guides to lay spiritual truths beside spiritual truths, but far more importantly, that we have spiritual enablement to understand the connections. That, Lord, we can see the source of our strength is all in Thee. The very source of our life in Christ is Christ Himself. Lord, help us to live out these truths before a watching world that needs these and doesn't know it, that needs truth and doesn't even perceive what truth is. Lord, Thy word is truth. Thy Son is truth. He's the living truth. Help us to live in the light of the life that He's given us for His glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.